I'd like you to look at a couple of verses here with me and see if you can find a common theme amongst some verses that do not typically, commonly get put together. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What all these verses have in common is a theme of abundance. If you look, you would manage your household well, that your love would abound more and more, that your faith would grow abundantly, and that your love would be increasing, and that your cup would overflow. Christianity is one of the few things in life that you need not take with moderation. That is the beauty of it. In a world where we know that excess is typically a bad thing, it leads us down dark roads. It is one thing that you can imbibe fully and freely. I think the title of this sermon, I often forget the titles, but what was it? Faith, float, fly, something like that? That's it. Fail, float, fly. I knew Bill would remember it. Fail, float, or fly. In life, you typically have three choices. You can simply give up. You can fail. And we fail at a lot of things. There's some things you probably ought to fail at. And then there are things that we float through. We do it good enough. We accept mediocrity. It is good enough. You see some of the world championship Olympic athletes. And then I sit on my couch and I think, I think where I'm at's good enough, as soon as I hear how much work it would take. We just kind of float by mediocrity, not too much or not too little. And then there's things that we say, no, I don't want anything less than the best. In this, I wish to mount up like wings of eagles. In this, I wish to have my cup overflow. And I hope my great desire for you is that that would be your thought when it comes to Christ. My hope this morning is to get you to maybe feel something. The only way I know to get you to feel something, though, is to hit you in your mind and hope it trickles down to your heart. But I'm okay with that system because I think that that is exactly what the Bible system is. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the Word of God, and that touches our hearts. When Jesus spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus, he spoke to them the words of life, and then they said, "My, how our hearts burned within us." The word fitly spoken touches our hearts and it makes us feel something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the scripture reading this morning, we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Notice the repetition there. It works for us more and more. God is not a writer like men. Men typically reduplicate words because we don't know anything else to say. We say things like very and lots and more. We use these all the time to fill. We use them as filler words. God is not like man. God told the history of the creation of the universe in one chapter. So when he says that you would have more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, there is a reason for that reduplication of words. He wants you to get the point that God's goal is that your spirit, the soul, the thing that is really you, that would be a thing that is growing and its glory is more and more glorious, so that when Jesus appears, he says, "For then we will know. For we will see Him so that we'll understand what we're going to be like when we see Him, an eternal weight of glory. That you and I would be taking our lives and storing up treasures in heaven, where our soul will be forever. This is the end of the month of January. So this is about the point where you have quit having your New Year's resolutions. Right? January 1st and 2nd, we make them all. A couple of weeks in, we realize that was a bad idea. And so we've stopped. So you can now reflect back on whatever those New Year's resolutions were for yourself. And whatever they were, I'm pretty sure I know what they weren't. Nobody resolves to get fatter. This 2018, I'm really looking forward to putting on 20 pounds. Nobody says that. Nobody says, you know, what I really want to do is pick up smoking. Always wanted to be a chimney. This is my year. But nobody says that. Nobody says, this is the year I spend less time with my family. I got a goal. Seeing those kids, don't like them. I'm spending less time cutting way back on that family thing. Nobody says that. This year, we're in debt. You know what? We can do better. We don't say those things, do we? No, the reality is that we look at the year and we take the opposite of all these things. I'm not going to complain more. I'm going to complain less. This is the year we get out of debt. This is the year I pick up better eating habits. This is the year that I cut out bad things like smoking. This is the year that I become the kind of husband and father that I always meant to be. These are the goals that we set for ourselves at the beginning of the year. And the reason for that is because in your mind, in every one of our mind, as we assess ourselves at the beginning of the year, we like to pick first. There, it's a good milestone. As we assess ourselves, we have in our mind's eye a picture of who we really are. And then we look at who we were last year and we go, well, those two don't match. Because New Year's resolutions are all about you starting to find the ideal you. This is the year that I'm going to become more like the me that I really know I am, but nobody else does. Resolutions are because of 2 Corinthians 14, where you look there and you say, now wait a second, there's an inner man and there's an outer man. There's the life that I'm living out here, and then there's who I really am, made in the image of God. And the person that I know, deep in my heart of hearts, that I am meant to be, has not been winning in 2017. So 2018, that's our year. That's the year we get it all together. You see, New Year's resolutions are because you believe in something better for yourself than where you are right now. And I want you to grab that and dig deep, because this can be your year. Your eldership has chosen the theme of growing in Christ. Do you know why they chose the theme? Because God gave them a job. And before they assessed you, they assessed themselves. They said, God told us that we are soul watchers. They are supposed to be, that is their job, to be experts in people. And when they look at you, they see you are capable of more. That is a huge vote of confidence. I want you to think of it that way. The fact that they say, this is our theme this year, growing in Christ, is because they believe you have not plateaued. If they thought you are where you could be, they would go, well, let's not pick that theme, they're just going to fail. They're not going to get any farther than this. But they see exactly what I see, which is a lot of people with a lot of talents and gifts and abilities. A lot of people who love the Lord, but could be more. And could have more. So those verses that I threw up at the beginning, we're going to go through those verses, and I'm going to talk about all of them because all of them talk about abundance and having more and being more. And let's just not accept mediocrity. Let this year be the ideal year for you. Let it be the year that these areas that you know and you want and you long for improvement, you make it happen. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, which is a qualification for elders. It says there, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now granted, this is a qualification for an overseer, but I think without too much of a stretch, it is fair to say that it is a fair hope for everybody to say that we would manage our households well. Whether you ever become an elder, the goal would be that if we are going to have families, let's do it well. Because we've all seen the opposite, haven't we? We see broken homes. We see things that are a mess. We see kids that are unhappy because they weren't raised with love and truth. We see families that wish that it was different. And many of us were raised in those families. To manage your own household well says, if I'm going to have a family, if I'm going to be a part of a family, let's do this thing right. In 127 Psalm, verse 4 and 5, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blesses a man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I am not concerned with how many arrows you have in your quiver. I think this is a verse that has been misunderstood to say, have lots of kids. All four having lots of kids. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. Because what good are lots of kids if they're not well aimed? Because an arrow that does not shoot true is of no use. The imagery that we are given here is one that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we don't grow up in a patriarchal society where cities had walls and you had gates and you had to meet with your enemy at the gate. The picture that is given here is, here's a man, and as he ages, he has raised his boys so that when his enemy comes to meet him at the gate, they don't just have to deal with dad and his walker. And here's Johnny and Bubba Joe. And you got to get through us too. Where his sons are no longer boys, but they are men. And his daughters are no longer girls, but they are ladies. Where we have raised them to run where we stumbled. Where we have raised them so that we can set them loose like an arrow and not worry about where it will fly. That is good parenting. That is managing well. Our goal must be with our families to make our kids no longer need us, but so that when they are grown, we can stand on their shoulders. And this is not some hypothetical thing. This is how the world actually works. I had a man that I knew for years. He's since passed on to be with the Lord, and he liked to compare it to mowing the lawn. Said every once in a while, the lawnmower comes along, cuts down one generation, and the next one's got to take the top. Congregations where it's only old men on the duty roster scare me. They scare me. Congregations where the younger men aren't waiting at the table or leading prayers, or leading songs, they terrify me. Because there will come a day where they will, but will they have been aimed? Congregations live and die by the family. It is no small thing. I remember when I came into the Lord's body, I did not come with my family. I came alone. But I am no longer alone. I now have my own family. And that family was built on looking at, guess what? Other families. Because I'd read my Bible and I'd say, well, what does that mean? And then I would look at other people who were living that Bible and I would say, oh, that must be what it means, because that's practical Christianity. We look at those around us. Manage your household well, because you never know when you're managing the future household of Scott Beyer. Because that's what happened here. That's not hyperbole. That's not theory. It's not some academic idea, folks. That's the reality. My family is what it is by watching families in this congregation. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Forget about the kids for a second, because the kids are an outpouring from the marriage. Your spouse is not your enemy. Every marriage begins with the same thing. Two people staring into each other's eyes, holding hands, and saying, I do. Oh, I do too. But many marriages end with people saying, I don't. Well, I don't either. Because they forget where they started. And they didn't take the journey together. They left somebody behind. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Date your wife. Respect your husband. The way you looked at him before you were married, when he would talk about his dreams and the things that he wanted to do, and they were stupid, I get it. But you would look at him. You would look at him and say, that's wonderful that you want to be an NBA star, though you're 5'3". You would listen and give him this sense that you believed he could do anything. And because of it, he just grew. Do that for him now that he is your husband. Rejoice in that marriage that God has given you. Do it well. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a verse we talk about a lot. But I want you to pause for a second and think about what it is. It is a promise for future generations. We look so often at the world and we go, ugh, how did it become like this? As if the next generation sprang from nothing. As if out of a vacuum popped a generation of people who were selfish or weak, fearful, or untrained, as if they just kind of happened. Every generation does that. It is so much easier to look back in hindsight and go, well, look at them. We weren't like that. But what we should ask ourselves is, whatever it is that we don't like about the future that we see, why aren't we changing it now? It's not like you're gone. And let me tell you right now, this is not just for parents. If you are an older person that is looking at the world that you live in right now and you see children growing up who do not have the skill set, you are still kicking. Do something about it! They need you now! It does no good if we go to the dust saying, they'll never be like us. Shame on us when we are simply complainers and not the solution. If you are an older person, grab a younger person and show them how it's done. We need parents and we need mentors. We need people with a love of the generation coming up. We don't need more pundits complaining about how bad it is. We got enough of them. We need solutions. And you got a book full of answers. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are told that the marriage is a type of the real deal, which is the relationship between Christ and his church. So here's how types work. The way a type is it's kind of like a parable. It's one thing that you can understand that teaches you about something that's so magnificent it's hard to understand. I have a hard time understanding the nature of the kingdom of heaven and how God could love me so much and love sinners so much, but I can wrap my brain around a shepherd going to hunt down a sheep that was lost. So we take something that's easier to understand and we use it to translate to a knowledge of something more magnificent. Your kids, your family, and the world around you is trying to understand how special the church is in the mind of Christ. It is looking at your marriages to understand that. When people see happy marriages and you say, yeah, we're just trying to be like Christ is with his church, he now gets the glory. In a world of broken marriages, people who are working at it and making it work are evangelistic by their very existence. As the divorce rate goes up, the importance of us not just hanging in there in our marriages, but thriving in them goes up too. The next one is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That you would abound in knowledge and discernment. So knowledge is to understand something. Discernment is the ability to differentiate and put knowledge in different buckets. So, knowledge would be knowing the Bible. Discernment would be being able to tell the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That you would abound in those things. So that your understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, your knowledge, your discernment, so you could approve what is excellent, would not just be good enough, it would be fantastic. The 119th Psalm, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." People who think the Bible is boring are not reading it. I'm just going to tell you that right now. If you think the Bible is boring, you are not reading it enough. And here's why. Because there's some wonderful things in there, but you got to dig. You got to mine sometimes. God specifically designed the Bible in such a way that you could pick it up, thumb through it, go, that's interesting, put it down, and move on with your merry life. He wanted it to be that way so that the wise and the scholar would laugh and mock at it and not find truth. It's why Jesus spoke in parables, so that hearing they would not hear. But if you'll dig a little bit, you're going to see wondrous things. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Profitable. That's a term a capitalistic society should understand, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. That is, it's making money. There's gain. Profit comes from something very simple. You get a profit when what you put into something is less than what you get out of it. That's profit. That's how it works. If I start a business and it costs me $2,000 a month to run the business, but I make $3,000 a month, I have a $1,000 profit off of that. What I put in was less than what I got out, and so it's a profitable business. If you don't get a profit, it's called a hobby. The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That is, if you and I will take the time to dig in and read it and learn it, you will get more out of it than you put into it. It's a promise and a guarantee. It's just the way it works. A while back, I started writing these little things. I call them Bible Bites. And I write these little things on Facebook a couple times a week. And I had some people come up and they were asking, well, Scott, where do you get all these from? And I go, I literally had to start writing them. They go, what are you talking about? You had to. I had to because I was reading my Bible and I realized there were all these sermons that I would not have time to write. Because I only get, even if I preached every single Sunday, 104 sermons a year. And as I was reading through the text, they were all, oh, I want to preach on that, and oh, I want to talk about it. This is a preacher problem. This is how it works. And we start reading things, and we go, and I don't have time for that. So I started writing it for me. And then I thought, well, I guess I could post it on Facebook, because that's what everybody does. And so I started doing it. That's how it works. That's not something peculiar to me. I'm convinced that that is true for every single person when they begin to dive into the pile of wisdom that is the Word of God. You end up with more than what you put into it, and there becomes such an excess, it bubbles to the surface. And that's what we want. That's an overflowing cup. Because the prophet is there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We live in a society that I called this morning a big me culture. It is all about you. And so we tell you, this is what we say. You need to know who you are. You need to discover yourself. You just need to find your passion. Find what makes you happy. Dig, if you could just know who you are. We kind of live in this culture that says everybody else is crazy if they could just understand me. Do you realize what Hebrews 4 says? What does the Bible do? It divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is your heart. You want to get to know you? You get to this book. The problem with us is that we think we know who we are and we don't. We think we know what will make us happy. We don't. It amazes me the amount of times that the way that I view Scott and then the way that God says that I actually am do not match at all. And I have never been right and him been wrong. That's not how it works. You want to know what you really are all about? You want to find your passion, find what you're here for, find your purpose and your meaning? Follow your heart. You got to learn what your heart is. Here. This is the book that explains you. Not mankind. You. It is a very personal book. And it is a book that will teach you stuff about yourself that you don't get. But I wish that you would. And I know you'll be better if you do, even if it discerns some things in the thoughts and intentions of your heart that you won't like to see. Because once you see it, you can now face it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We accept mediocrity in our relationships with the brethren. We accept mediocrity in our relationships with one another. That it is good enough that we sit on the same pew. It is good enough that we see each other once a week. It is good enough that I know most of your names. We accept mediocrity. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So that your desire to honor and understand and to bless and to help your fellow man is growing on a constant basis, so that you're more a servant of others tomorrow than you are today. Don't accept mediocrity. Nobody wants to die and be told, look, They were a nice guy some of the time. But many of us, that is exactly what we'll be. If we're not careful, we will die, and it will be said of us, they love their friends, but I guess that's what everybody does. That's not a legacy. It's not a life. That's what the Bible calls us to more, to love your enemies. That's why the second greatest commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why if your faith is growing abundantly, your love for one another is also increasing, because the second is like it. That is, it is like the first, which is to love the Lord your God. If you love the Lord your God, a natural outpouring of that is to love your neighbor. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Congregations can get into a jockeying of power situation where everybody looks around and says, if I were given decision-making power, we could get this done right. If you were to do it my way, we could really smooth this whole thing up, ship shape, and get it rolling. That's biting and devouring. That's looking for the flaw. I learned a while ago that there are some people, the only way that they know how to listen to a sermon is to listen for me to make a mistake. And I learned that because I realized that's how I listen to sermons. Remember how I told you that whole thoughts and intentions of the heart thing? Yeah, it stinks sometimes. But I don't listen that way anymore. Because that's not a way to live, is it? Nobody wants to go through life being the person who's known for... They're the person who, no matter what you do, will correct your grammar. Doesn't matter what a beautiful sentiment you made. Missed an apostrophe. We want relationships with people who want us at our best. And they want to help us be better. And we understand we got places to go. I understand where I am is not where I want to be. I get that. You get that. Let's help each other do that. Amen. You don't need to teach me that I am less of a man than what I ought to be. That happens to me. Every day I wake up in the morning, I see that. Honest people have that happen. That's the beauty of the Lord's people, is you've already proven yourself to be honest and humble. You can't become a Christian without being that. You are proving yourself to be honest and humble, which means you recognize that there are things that you ought to work on. I don't have any other job at this point other than to just help you get to where you want to go. New Year's resolution, the ideal you. That's love. That's the increasing love of one another. It's a love that lets us see each other for what we really are, made in the image of our Creator. People are not in your way. They were made by the one who is the way. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I want you to pay attention. You prepare a table before me. Before my enemies. Who does the preparing? God does. I don't feather my own nest. I have to wait for God to do it. I don't bring myself to the head of the table. I have to wait for God to do that. If you want to know what plans God has for you for your life, you're going to have to let His plans work out. You cannot grab the wheel. You cannot work it that way. You can't say it's about you. It's got to be about Him. Now, here's the truth, is that His plans for you are way better than your plans for you. But you have to have the faith to let that play out. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 38. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Judging other people. We're not talking about righteous judgment where we take the Bible and we try and teach truth. We're talking about when I have a log in my eye and you got a splinter in yours and I'm going to judge you. That's what we're talking about. That judgment is all about me getting my fair shake. That sort of judgment is all about me making sure that people know that I'm better and you're worse. "Condemn not, and you will not be condemned" is all about me pointing out that my light shines brighter when yours goes out. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You know why we don't forgive people? Because vengeance belongs to us. The reason we don't forgive people is because we think, if I forgive them, they're getting away with it. If I forgive them, there's no consequence for the thing that they did wrong to me. That is us grabbing the wheel. That is us saying, vengeance is mine. Let go of that stuff. Let go of that stuff so that God can then forgive you and He can fill your cup. And here's the thing. If you fill your cup, that's one thing. If God fills it, it's an entirely other, because He's got a lot bigger spigot. Amen. That's how it works. But it requires of us to step back and say, I am not going to be the one to be in charge. I will wait patiently. I will endure suffering patiently. I won't complain that I'm not first in line and I'm dealing with things that other people aren't. The reality is that's true of all of us. Every one of us is dealing with stuff that somebody else isn't. But instead we'll say, Lord, your will be done and not mine. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God said this to the brethren, the Old Testament Jewish people, the book of Malachi. He said, look, if you will give to me what I've asked of you to give to me, if you bring those tithes into the storehouse, test me and see if you end up broke. Because that's the fear, right? Whether you're talking about financial giving, we fear, if I give this, then I won't have enough. And we do the same. If I love another person, then who will take care of me? If I spend my time on you, when will I be served? If I don't say how great I am, maybe nobody will ever know I'm great. And we worry about, what about me? Put God to the test. Let Him worry about you. That's His great offer. His great offer is, He says, you just stop being anxious about those things. And that is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He gave the example of flowers. He says, look at the flowers and how beautifully they are arrayed, and they do not worry about it. And they don't worry about the flower next to them. Well, you know, look at the shimmering on Joe's petals. They don't worry about it. They're each uniquely beautiful and finely arrayed. This is what God intends. So all you have to do is seek His kingdom. You put Him first and let Him put you first. And has He not proven His willingness to do so? We just got done with the Lord's Supper. Is that not God putting you first? Amen. Nailed with blood and tears and pain and crown of thorns, He put you first. Has He not proven His part? And lastly, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Hebrews chapter 11 covers all these faithful people who lived. And then you get to verse 37. And it says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You know how unworthy of the world they were, the world was of them? The world doesn't even get to know their name. You realize the people in Hebrews 11, 37, and 38, we don't even know their names. We don't know the names of those people. We know about the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Noahs, but then there's all these other people who are mentioned, and we don't know their name. But guess who does? God knows exactly who they are. And they lived a life where their body decayed, but their soul had an eternal weight of glory. There are two books that matter. There is this book, the book of faith, the book that tells you how to live. And there's one other book that should matter an awful lot to you. It's the book of life. And in that book is named every person who's in the role of heaven. They are mentioned there. You and I will never be in this book. We don't need to be. But if we live according to this book, we end up in that book. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The momentary light affliction. It is for a moment, but it is real. Nobody should tell you this will be easy. I don't know if you've noticed the theme yet. The elders asked me to talk about growing, and instead I've talked about toiling. That's how it works. That's how the two things come together. You don't enter the kingdom without trials and tribulations. It's how it works. So if it's hurting, you're doing it right. Make sure your name is in the book of life. And let this year be the one where you find that ideal you. That you that isn't just good enough, but the inner man is strengthened and renewed day by day. Thank you so very much for your time. If you are not a Christian, but you are ready to become one, you want your soul to be clean, the water awaits. It is a simple command, an act of faith, to be baptized and wash away your sins. If you're ready to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing.